So we're back in the study of Acts, and we just finished up Acts chapter 10, and we saw something that was powerful, something that was absolutely amazing. The God of all creation sent Peter to share with the Gentiles the gospel message. He broke down Peter's fears. He broke down Peter's barriers. And he said, go and teach the gospel to the Gentiles. And what happens? Cornelius not only receives it, but he shares it with everyone he knows. All of his friends, all of his family, come and listen to this message. And God invites us, the Gentiles, into his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? Don't you wish that when you hit a high note like that, that it would just stay there? You ever noticed how whenever something's like really going good, then you hit a boom, here comes the pothole. And unfortunately, the reality is that even though God had taken Peter and said, you know what, this is not the way to be. This separation from the Gentiles is not what my plans are. And he established this new hope in Peter. Everybody else didn't get the memo. In Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it says, the apostles and believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of an uncircumcised man and you ate with him. Ugh. The nerve of some people. The reality is, the first century church faced some tough barriers because their traditions, what they had been taught, what they had been expected to live out, was something very different than what God was calling them to. And so the first point we're going to make today, the first century church faced tough barriers, is that the first century church was not perfect. Now to some of you, that's like, well, duh. But to me, the way I was taught, in my background, you adore the first century church. Like, they are the cream of the crop, the very best. When you look at the first century church, anything and everything you do should look exactly like the first century church. The good news is, well, maybe it's not good news. Maybe it's more unfortunate. We do a lot of times look just like them. We look just like them. But in many aspects, the first century church was pretty amazing. I mean, if you look around, how many churches do you see that are fully and completely devoted to the doctrine of the apostles? Like, just sold out. Like, I want to do exactly what the Bible says. I want to live it. We do our best here. We strive for that. But then on top of that, you've got these people who are breaking bread together daily in each other's homes. They're meeting as family. They're interacting. They're living in a different format than what they had before. They treated each other like family. They're devoted to this sense of fellowship, of being one, of being united. They're devoted to making sure that if there is one among the body who has need, that that need is taken care of. So you're looking at this group of people, and it's very easy to go, yeah, they're pretty awesome. This is a pretty amazing group of people. And so while it's important for us to look at the patterns and to understand that the things that the apostles taught us are the best way for us to do church, and by doing church, I don't mean coming here, I mean being a family, we have to realize that the people who were doing it were imperfect people, just like we are. Just like we are. And so unfortunately, even though Jesus spent so much of his time and life in ministry here on earth trying to set up for those who would seek him and understanding that there was not going to be this following traditions over God, there were still those who came to believe in Jesus, who looked and said, yeah, this is the Messiah, who held on to their old traditions. And so we see many of the Pharisees become believers and they bring their baggage with them. Now, we don't do that, do we? We don't bring our baggage into the church, do we? But that's what they did. I mean, like we all, of course we all do. But that's what they did. They brought their baggage in. And so, you know, the thing is that they held these same hedges and the same traditions that they'd been passed down. And don't we do the same thing? Well, I only want to sing certain songs. I only want to sing the songs that my parents sang and my parents' parents sang. And I only want certain aspects to be only these instruments and not these instruments. And I don't really like multimedia, so I don't want multimedia. And we have a way of like taking traditions and turning them into laws, okay? And unfortunately, that is exactly what's happening here. See, for example, when these Pharisees were developed, the Pharisaical train of thought happened during the Second Temple period. So the children of Israel have been given permission to come back. They've been given permission to rebuild the temple, and they're doing so. They're building the temple. Things are moving in a positive direction. And all of a sudden, Ezra, Nehemiah, the leaders of the children of Israel look and go, "We have been completely enveloped in a pagan world. We have married pagan women. We are living pagan lifestyles, and it needs to stop. If we're going to be faithful to God, we've got to get rid of all of this." And so when you look at Ezra chapters 9 and 10, you see that all of the children of Israel decided, we're getting rid of our pagan wives. They're going away. They're going away. The children are going away because we need to be separate and sacred and holy unto the Lord, which is a good cause, amen, to separate ourselves out to the Lord. And so they read passages like Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and it says, "On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God." So when you look at that, when you see that passage, you instantly think, well, see, God does not want me to have anything to do with foreigners. You could see how someone would get that, right? But the problem is that wasn't a command. God did not say, at this point, you will separate yourselves from foreigners and you will have nothing to do with them from this point forward. What was happening is a group of godly people got together and said, we just want to purge everything out. It could be equated to us wanting to gather on Sunday and to study the Word of God, and we just want to separate ourselves from all the chaos of the world, right? And just be reunited and refocused with God. But what happens when we take those things and we say, see, they separated themselves out, therefore I will have nothing to do with foreigners. I will separate myself so fully and so completely from these people that there will be no question as to whether I am righteous and holy. And we see that happen with the tax collectors, right? When Jesus met with the tax collectors, what are you doing? You're eating with tax collectors and sinners. They had created traditions that separated them from what God had for them. And you know, the sad part of it is, unlike the vision, so the vision that Peter got, these really were unclean animals. These were animals that God said, do not eat. There was no, zero biblical command where God told his people not to eat with or not to stay in the home of an uncircumcised person. The only exception to that was the Passover. If a foreigner wanted to participate in the Passover, they had to be circumcised. But even at that, it wasn't just a Jewish thing versus a Gentile thing. It was God saying, if you want to be a part of my holy meal, you have to be holy. You have to separate yourself out. But what God's command was this. In Leviticus 19, verse 34, it says, "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, if you understand their culture at the time, if you're my neighbor and you come by to visit me, I'm going to welcome you into my home. I'm going to offer you something to eat, something to drink. I'm going to treat you with hospitality. If it's going to take too long for you to get home, why don't you stay the night? It's getting late. Why don't you stay the night? Come stay in the guest room. That was the culture. That was what was expected if you had someone come and visit you. And so he's telling them, I want you to treat these uncircumcised foreigners the same way that you would treat your brother, that you treat your fellow Israelite. Which means that if you would stay in the home of a fellow Israelite, if you would eat the food of a fellow Israelite, guess what you should be doing with foreigners? Be willing to stay with them, to eat with them. And so here we are, we're looking at a group of people who have made their own traditions and have caused this rift, this separation. And they don't even realize that when they confront Peter with this, that they're not confronting him with Scripture, but they're confronting him with tradition. You know, the truth of the matter is that beyond even simply telling them how to behave, commanding them to treat them as they would a fellow Israelite, we're told over and over in the Old Testament that Israel would be the hope of the Gentiles. In Romans 15, verses 7 through 12, Paul's seeking to emphasize this. He says, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order that, to bring praise to God, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope." And so we're looking at four Old Testament passages coming from the books of Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah saying, my intent, my heart, my goal is that all men will be one in Christ Jesus. That we would all be united, no separation, no difference. All men who would seek God would find God and have hope. Peter hadn't broken any commands. As a matter of fact, he lived out what God commanded by staying with Cornelius and his family. But this tradition, this ideal, was so strong that even once this happens, where, and we'll talk about this starting next week, about how Peter responds to this attack. But this theology, this tradition is so strong in their heads that the church just can't shake it. The entire book of Galatians is written simply because Judaizing teachers came and said, you have to be circumcised in order to be a part of God's people. The preacher, who many believe was Paul, wrote the book of Hebrews, wrote a whole book trying to help the Hebrew people understand that Jesus had fulfilled the law, that he had accomplished everything. And so these traditions of the law, like circumcision, weren't necessary anymore. They weren't things that needed to be. And so I look at this and I see these believers who felt a responsibility to challenge Peter. I've seen that a lot in my life. People feeling like, well, I got to correct you on that. Well, okay, that's great. Where is your passage to support what you're saying? Well, this is how we've always done it. No, the conversation's over. You're not going to bind tradition just because it's tradition. We go by the Word of God. We speak where the Word of God speaks. We're silent where the Word of God is silent. And by silent, I don't mean we don't do it. I mean we don't tell people what they can and can't do. If God does not tell us that something is wrong, we don't treat it like it's a sin. We cannot. We must not, because God is the judge. And when we start trying to put ourselves in His shoes, we do horrible things. And the fact of the matter is that these Pharisaical thinking people created great division in the church. They destroyed a lot of what God was trying to do. And unfortunately, when traditions are formed, we look at what happened with the Catholic Church. We look at the way that people were burned at the stake for just wanting to read the Bible. We look at the way that mankind, in the name of Christ, has gone through and annihilated people, dishonoring the message of hope and peace that Jesus Christ brought to the world. When we put our traditions, our man-made traditions, over what God says, we always, always, always end up destroying the work that God wants to accomplish. The second point to think of today is that we face the same temptation to fall into the very same trap that these Pharisaical thinkers are in. Has anybody ever heard the term Christian bubble? You heard the term? Raise your hand for me. I just kind of want to get an idea of people who've heard of Christian bubble. Okay, so for you who don't know what the Christian bubble is, it was a term, I'm not exactly sure who developed it, but the first time I heard it was from a young adults minister in San Jose, who did a series called They Like Jesus But Not the Church. And so I studied that when I was working as a young adults minister in California. And he talked about how as Christians we have a tendency to put ourselves in a bubble, right? If I'm going to watch a movie, what movie does it need to be? A Christian movie. If I'm going to listen to music, what kind of music does it need to be? Christian music. If I'm going to go out and hang out with people, who do I need to hang out with? Christian people, right? And so we start to develop this bubble. And every once in a while, someone will bloop, pop in the bubble, and we indoctrinate them, and they become a part of the bubble. And they stop hanging out with people who aren't Christians, and they start listening to Christian music, and they start watching Christian movies, and all of a sudden, our bubble's getting bigger. The thing is, when we get to that point, bad things. Let me go back. First off, I don't want you guys to think we shouldn't watch Christian movies. We do that here together all the time. I don't want to tell you that you shouldn't listen to Christian music in your car. It's fine. It's great. It's encouraging. I'd much, much, much prefer that we be listening to that than the filth that plays on the radio all the time, okay? So this is not an issue. This is not talking about, I'm not telling you, don't fill yourself with good stuff. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, it says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So there is an importance of not putting ourselves in an environment where we don't have strengthening from our brothers and sisters, where we're not being encouraged from, you know, things like Christian music or listening to sermons and things that build us up and cause us to focus on God's will for our lives. But what we have to be careful of is taking that and saying, because it says not to be unequally yoked, to saying, I'm going to completely separate myself from people. And the fact is, many Christians do it. Many, many Christians separate themselves out from the world that is around them. And they have this attitude of, if you're not a Christian, if you don't walk like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, if you even think about swearing in front of me, I don't want anything to do with you. And that sanitized world, it depresses me when I go to work and I talk to people. We get new people that rotate down into my work environment all the time, that as soon as they hear I'm a minister, oh, you're one of those. Tell me about those. Oh, yeah, well, I won't swear in front of you, so you'll want to, you know, I won't do that. And I don't mind. I'm like, hey, thanks. I appreciate it. But I don't care if they swear in front of me. It doesn't affect my life. We get this so sanitized that I've got people that I work with that, like, will force other people or try to force other people to live exactly like them. And the fact of the matter is, it's offensive to people. Now, we should be offensive as Christians, I understand that, but not that way. That's not what he's talking about, that people will be offended. You see, the fact of the matter is, we as believers start to think that it's us against the world. And by the world, I mean I'm talking the people. Not just like that we think it's us against the world, and we've got the battle lines are drawn. Here on this side, there's the Christians. And here on this side, it's the non-Christians. And bam! Go to war. But we have to remember who the real enemy is. In Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 12, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Whose schemes? The devil's schemes. Put on the full armor of God, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So who is our battle not against? Flesh and blood. We are not here to fight people. Amen? Jesus told us. This was Jesus' heart. In John 17, verses 15 through 19, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify my for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus says, I want them to be in the world, but not of the world, as I am in the world, but not of the world. Who did Jesus spend his time with? The sinners. He was not spending his time, his deep amounts of time, in deep theological conversation with the Pharisees and the priests and the rulers. He was spending his time focusing on reaching people for the gospel truth. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, the Apostle Paul has to correct a thought process. Because Paul told them, I don't want you to be associating with immoral people. I don't want you to be spending your time with immoral people. And so what they did is they said, fine, we're not going to hang out with immortal people. So what he has to tell them is this: I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So he's saying, look, when you got people who are brothers and sisters who choose to continue to live in sin, who choose not to live according to God's will, you have to correct that. That's the responsibility of our elders to say, look, you can't keep living like this, to gently and lovingly correct when people are going astray. But he's saying, with the world, why are you spending so much time trying to break down these people, trying to separate yourself from these people? You see, when we leave the world, when people of faith leave the world and have nothing to do with it, scary things happen. It's a scary, scary world. I went to the Pepperdine Lectures a couple of years ago, and there's a gentleman named Randy Harris, and he was preaching about how wrong we have gotten it as Christians. And he called it the Gospel of Peter. And the reason he called it the Gospel of Peter was because when Jesus told them that he must die and be raised again, Peter rebuked him. The reason Peter rebuked him was because Peter was saying, no, this isn't how it works. You don't die. You win. We fight the enemy. We destroy these evil Romans, these evil flesh and blood, and we take over the world. And he painted an image for me, an image that stuck in my mind as he talked about a dream. A dream of the Gospel of Peter becoming fulfilled, where the Christians stand up and we strike down all the immoral. We strike down those who are homosexual. We strike down those who are promoting filth in our world. And we go through and we slaughter everyone who doesn't fit our Christian mold, and we annihilate them. And he envisioned walking through, seeing lesbians and homosexuals on the side, those who were stuck in filth of pornography, those who were atheists, slaughtered on the ground, until he realizes, as he gets to the end, there's Jesus lying on the ground right next to them. If we look at this in spiritual terms, when we set up our gates and make other people, other human beings, our enemy, we are crucifying Christ again. Because the vision of our world is not a world where this is the enemy to be crushed, that these people who are promoting ungodly things are the opposition and our enemy and the people that we need to destroy. We're setting up a wrong scenario of looking at our spiritual realm. In Titus 3, verses 1 through 7, it says, "Remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. At one time, you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passion and pleasure. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life." You see, the difference between what we envision when we look at people who are teaching immorality in our world as the enemy is that we're not recognizing that the people of the world have been enslaved and that Jesus came to set them free.
I know you're out there. I can feel you now. I know that you're afraid. You're afraid of us. You're afraid of change. I don't know the future. I didn't come here to tell you how this is going to end. I came here to tell you how it's going to begin. I'm going to hang up this phone, and then I'm going to show these people what you don't want them to see. I'm going to show them a world without you. A world without rules and controls, without borders or boundaries. A world where anything is possible. Where we go from there is a choice I leave to you.
See, the simple truth of the matter is that Jesus became that for us. He became the voice that shouted out from the crowd and said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. I have come to set free all mankind. There is no one that I don't want to be a part of my kingdom. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you look like. I don't care where you came from. You belong to the Lord God. The sickness, the sorrow, the pain, and the death, everything that we experience here, everything that is broken, everything that is destroyed, God has come to set us free from, to free us from the boundaries and the rules of death, to take the destruction that was to be placed upon us and to destroy it for all time, to give us hope. And my heart breaks because I realize how many people miss it? People who sit in pews every Sunday. People who sing songs of praise. People who lift up the name of Jesus Christ and then look at others as unworthy. Why? Because they're still enslaved. The people of this world are not your enemies. He didn't come to alienate anyone. He came to bring us all back to Him, to unite us, to make us one. We've got to stop looking at our world and the sinfulness in it and saying, anyone who participates in that is my enemy. But start recognizing that they're enslaved. And we need to be the person speaking, saying, I don't know how it's going to end for you, but I'm going to tell you what your options are. You don't have to be bound. You don't have to be controlled. Sin does not have to rule who you are. See, these early believers, they were doing what they thought was right. They thought that based on their tradition, that they needed to protect the sacredness, the holiness, the sanctity of God's kingdom. But what they missed was that they were not sanctified, holy, and set apart except for the blood of Jesus Christ. And that the same is true for you and me today. We all need that blood. You know, as I look at Titus and I look back, starting in verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. He's saying the way we get saved is that renewal, that washing is our baptism. It's where we die to ourselves, it's where we're buried with Him, and where we raise up to a new life. But it is a new life. You have to understand, if you're going to put Him on in baptism, you can't be who you used to be. You can't live how you used to live. You can't act how you used to act. Just like we read in Corinthians, if you are doing things that are against God's will, you will be held accountable by your church family. You will be encouraged to make changes because it's a new life. But the The beauty of this new life is when we accept it, and when we embrace it, and when we walk towards it, that God brings full and complete restoration, and we find a peace and a hope that we've never experienced before. Today, after worship service, Harry has asked to be baptized, and we're going to do that for him. So it'll probably be closer to 12:15 instead of 12 o'clock, like I told you, Harry, because I talk too much. We are going to have a baptism at 12:15. So if you can stay, we'd like to encourage you to stay and to be a part of encouraging and welcoming Harry to our church family. But if there's anyone here today who wants to make that choice, who wants to put Christ on in baptism, we do want to offer you that opportunity. We want to talk with you. We want to help you to understand what this is, what you're committing to. But if it's something you want, I'd encourage you, just come see me after church today, and we can talk about doing that for you. So if you would, just pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, I thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. I thank you that unlike us as human beings who like to separate and divide and to have conflict, that you are different, that your heart is different. You don't see us as some better, some worse. You love us all equally. And Lord, I pray that just as your Son prayed, that we would be one as you are one, that our hearts and minds would be truly and genuinely focused on that. Because Lord, without you, there's no hope for anyone. But in you, there's hope for everyone. I just praise you and I thank you so much for loving us and caring for us enough to save our souls. And I pray that unity will be at the heart and core of all of who we are. I pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen.